Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. This morning we are going to turn our attention to verse 11 down to verse 21. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 11 to verse 21. I'm going to ask you to stand if you're physically able as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. This is the Word of God. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now when they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for this time we have to consider your written word. We need ears to hear and eyes to see, and hearts that are teachable. If there is in any of us pride or arrogance or self-righteousness, I pray that you would break that this morning. I pray that you would do only that which you can do, and that is to give life to dead sinners and call them to yourself through the person and work of Christ. We pray that you would do that all for your great name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we considered the first 10 verses of this chapter, and we noted that in this chapter, in the first 10 verses, Jesus fed the 4,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish. And then immediately after doing this, it says in verse 10 that he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, there's argument over exactly where that is, so I don't want to get hung up on that fact of the exact location. But we don't have any dispute of what occurred when he comes over to the other side of the lake. And this occasion provides an opportunity for you and for me to see one of the great tests of patience to his humanity. Now, when we approach this idea, we've got to remember that the Scripture speaks of the person of Christ, and we understand from church history and the confessions, we understand as we study Scripture and we compare Scripture with Scripture, that there was one person, Jesus. But within Jesus, there were two distinct natures that were completely unmixed and they didn't mix with one another. One didn't consume another. We believe that Jesus was fully, completely, truly a man. And yet he was also fully, completely, truly God. And touching his deity, Jesus is above temptation. Jesus is unable to be tempted. The Scripture says He is as fully divine as the Father is. Just as the Father has all glory and all attributes as touching His deity, so does Jesus. But the Bible also touches on Jesus' humanity. And in Jesus' humanity, He was tempted in every way as you and I are tempted, yet without sin. You say, I can't understand how you have one person with two natures. And I say, welcome to the club. I can't understand it fully either. But that's what the Bible teaches. And you and I aren't called to grasp it and completely comprehend it, because the finite person that is fallen can never truly, fully comprehend the incomprehensible, infinite God. And so you and I can't fully grasp it. The moment we think we have it, it's like a greased pig. It slips right through our fingers. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. You can't do it. We cannot fully grasp it, but we must confess it and we must trust it. And as we go through this text this morning, we're going to see, I believe, an area where in His humanity, Jesus was tempted. He was tested. He never sinned, but it doesn't mean He wasn't tempted. The Bible says He was tempted in every way. And we're going to see this. And what is that area? And you think, well, I'm not a father. This doesn't affect me. Listen, if you have a pulse, this affects you this morning. He was tempted in His patience. When I said that, I saw some of you go, oh, my. He was tempted in His patience. You and I every day are tempted with our patience. As I thought about this text, I thought about Moses. Moses was a man that exhibited great patience as God used him to lead the people out of Egypt into the land of promise. At one point, when the people continued to sin and grumble against God, God told Moses, "Let me alone and I'm going to destroy this people. I'm going to create another people and you can lead them into the promises that I've given." And Moses interceded for this people that had no faith. They tested God's patience time and again. And Moses said, "Lord, don't destroy them. What will the Egyptians say? They'll say, you couldn't bring them into the land of promise. Please don't destroy them." That's in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Now, had I been Moses, or you been Moses, after all that this people tested even Moses with, I may have been tempted to say, "That sounds like a good plan, God. Knock them out. Create a new people. I'm ready. They're making me tired." But Moses did not do that. Moses, by the grace of God, interceded for them. But if you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that eventually Moses even failed. Because in Numbers 20, six chapters later, the people again grumbled, "Where are we going to get water? We're thirsty. You brought us out into the wilderness to kill us." God told Moses, "Speak to the rock and water will flow out." And Moses, instead of simply obeying God and doing what God said, Moses turned his eyes on the people. And he began talking to the people, and it got, as we say, good to Moses. Moses got angry. Moses took the staff and he struck the rock twice. Well, God was gracious and gave water out of the rock, but you know what God said? "You will not lead this people into the land that I promised. You are a leader and you are to esteem me as holy before the people." So even Moses failed the test at some point. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus never sinned. Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus will be forever perfect and holy. But again, I would say that this is one of those areas where Jesus' patience was tested. I'm going to give you two this morning. Now, turning my focus narrowly to the fathers and even the husbands at this point, I would say you and I are leaders in the family. And there are certainly lessons in here we should pay attention to as we study this text together. That's part of the reason I read out of Ephesians 6 earlier. Again, just listen, in Ephesians 6, 4, Paul wrote, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Now, much is there, but fathers need to be aware that they need to be patient with their children. Their children don't know as much as the fathers should know. And sometimes fathers have a way of being impatient with their children. And fathers need to be patient. Fathers need to set the bar of patience. Not only that, but even in another passage in 1 Peter, as Peter wrote to the husbands, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Men aren't to lord their position of leadership over the woman. They're co-heirs in Christ. There is neither male nor female in Christ when it comes to our standing, but God has placed roles within the family. And men need to be aware, husbands and fathers need to be aware, that you must exhibit patience not only with your children, but also with your wives, because God made men and women differently. He made us to look at things differently, to approach things differently. And by God's grace, I learned this lesson long ago. This is what men do. We hear a problem and we are, let's fix it. Let's fix it. How do you, this is what you should do. My wife comes in, used to, and she would tell me a problem. And the first thing I'd say, well, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. Because that's kind of wired in me and we think we can fix the problem. And all my wife wanted me to do was shut up and listen. Just listen. And so I need to be aware that my wife, not only my wife, but most women want to share. They want to connect emotionally. They don't want to be told how to fix it. They probably sometimes have a better understanding than the men do on how they should fix it. They just want sharing. And so men, we have to be patient. And women, I'm not going to let you off the hook. Remember, be patient with your husband because sometimes he learns a little slower. Okay? He does. This is why it takes mutual understanding. And this is why all of us need to learn patience. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. If you know the King James like I do, it's long-suffering. Long-suffering. So two things we need to see this morning. And this idea of sources of frustration. And in our lives, we have these frustrations and we should seek by God's grace to learn patience in these areas. First, the first source of frustration that we see here with Jesus is from those who are blatant enemies of the truth. They're blatant enemies of the truth. Look at verse 11. "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Now, when Jesus gets there, the side of the lake, he's confronted by these Pharisees. They, again, are the ultra-religious, separated ones. That's what Pharisees mean. It means the separated ones. They followed Christ, they condemned Christ, they tested Christ, they questioned Jesus, and they thought it was their responsibility to oversee everyone, to be the quote-unquote spiritual police. They were the watchers, the keepers. They would call people on the carpet. They would pronounce condemnation. They thought they were the interpreters in the authority of the law and tradition. So they are confronted with Jesus when they come across, and it says from Him, they began to argue. That term means to search or to examine. They began to look for ways to argue with Jesus, search for ways to question Jesus. They disputed them with Christ. They set themselves up as the authority, and they began to make demands on Jesus. We're the authority. You answer to us here. And so they wanted to test and judge Jesus. They wanted to test His Word. They even wanted to test His works. They wanted Him to meet their expectations. They wanted Jesus to perform a miracle. Prove, if you're really the Christ, prove to us that you are who you say you are. Now that's the same thing Satan did out in the wilderness, isn't it? If you're really the Son of God. If you're really who you say you are. It's amazing. The Pharisees, they don't understand it, but they're acting just like their father, the devil. It's what Jesus said in John 8. You claim to know the Father. You claim to be Abraham's children, yet you don't act like it. You act more like your father. You see, they had already seen Jesus do these miracles. We could, if we had the time, we could turn back to Mark chapter 3. Go back and look at that at some point. In Mark 3, 22 to 30, as Jesus performed a miracle in front of them, what did they say? He only does these signs by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus said, every blasphemy spoken against the Son may be forgiven, but when you begin to speak blasphemy against the Spirit, that's not going to be forgiven in this age or the age to come. You see, they couldn't discount His works. They couldn't deny the miracles. They couldn't do that. But what they did do is they said, you don't work miracles by the power of God. You do it by the power of the devil. So they didn't need another miracle, beloved. He had already done these things. He had healed the lepers. He had given sight to the blind. He had given hearing to the deaf. He had healed all sorts of diseases. He had even raised up the dead. There was no shortage of miracles and signs and proof that He is the Messiah. The problem was not that they lacked evidence. Listen. The problem was they had hard hearts. They didn't lack evidence. They didn't want to face the evidence. They didn't want to face the truth. Do you know that's still the case today? Psalm 19 and Romans 1 both say to us and to all the world, God has made His very existence clear in all of creation. He's already done it. God has even written His law on our hearts. He's already done it. You don't need proof. You know what you need to do and I need to do if we don't know Jesus. You need to quit denying the truth. The Bible says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It isn't that we don't know. We know we don't want to hear. That's our greatest problem. You don't need proof because I'll tell you what you're going to do. If somebody comes to you with an argument, you're going to want to try to argue against that. Instead, what you need to do is you need to listen to the truth. You need to bow to the truth. You need to repent of your sin. That's what I need to do if I don't know Christ. The problem is mankind refuses to acknowledge God. Man wants to suppress the truth because at the very heart of it, listen to what I'm about to say. The moment you and I say there is a God, what does that make us? Accountable to that God. And the easiest thing for somebody to do is to deny it. I've been in a lot of training environments, both as an instructor and as a student. And I'll tell you, as a student, when the instructor gets up and says, listen, I'm going to go ahead and put you at ease. There's not going to be a test at the end of this course. Whew! Don't you just, I mean, it's like a weight comes off your shoulders. But when the instructor says, there is going to be a test and you got to score 100. And it's going to be 2,000 questions. Fill in the blank. No multiple choice or true false. Then you're going to be like, oh no. Oh, by the way, no handouts. You got to take all your notes on your own. See, that brings a different level of accountability. And you can deny all week long, there's not going to be a test. I know he said it, but I don't believe it. There's no test. And then what happens at 4 o'clock on the last day? Here's your test. You see, the way that sinful fallen man tries to get out of accountability is just say, no, there is no God, there is no God. Everything sprang into being out of nothing. That is absolutely a logical impossibility. It's irrational. And so what we've got to come to grips with is there is a God. We don't need more proof. We simply need to bow to the proof. And then notice what happens here in verse 12. The text says, after the Pharisees say, give us a sign, Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. Can't you just imagine? Now, this is God in the flesh. The one that never sinned. The one that is perfect. Perfect patience. And yet, Jesus sighs. I think that's a mark touching his humanity where he just says, you don't want the truth. You don't want to hear the truth. I mean, what else do I have to do? I've shown you. I've told you. And you still won't listen. They don't need more evidence, beloved. They need a new heart. They need to be born again. They need a new nature. Jesus doesn't plead with the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't say, tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't try to negotiate with them. He just simply says this. Look at me. He says, no. Give us a sign. Nope. That's amazing, isn't it? That Jesus says, you've had all the grace you're going to get. You've had all the chances you're going to get. That's it. No more signs. You see, verse 12. Why does this generation seek a sign? Why a miracle? I've already shown you. Now that's implied. But then he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. I've done doing miracles. I've done doing signs. You don't want to hear it anymore. You don't need more tests, more evidence. What you need is you need to repent. R.C. Sproul, about that idea of him sighing, he says this. The Greek indicates he did more than sigh, even more than give a heavy sigh. It tells us he came to his absolute limit, humanly speaking, of exasperation. He was sick and tired of this kind of response. We might be tempted to think that because Jesus was sinless, he should have been more patient at this point. However, he had been exceedingly patient with these religious leaders. Remember, the Bible often talks about God's patience, his forbearance, his long-suffering, but nowhere does it ever say that his patience is infinite. In the days before the flood, when the wickedness of men was growing exponentially, God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Scripture plainly teaches us there are limits to God's patience. He may forbear with us week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, until we become at ease in Zion and think, he will always forbear with us. But there have been times in redemptive history when God's patience was exhausted and he gave people over to their sin. something like that happened here. Jesus said, "For that faithlessly asking for yet another sign, the Pharisees would be given no sign at all." And he turns and he gets into the boat. Now, you and I are to bear witness to the truth. We're simply to tell people the truth. Now, one of the greatest things in the places of liberty that I came to when I understand what it means to be a witness with Christ is I don't really have to feel pressure. I simply have to be a witness to the truth. I have to tell the truth. I have to point people back to Scripture, point people back to who God is. I can't answer every argument. I don't know the answer to every argument. As I watch debates, it comes clearer and clearer to me that God never called me to be this great debater. I am to share the truth. I am to pray for others. But listen, even Jesus said there may come a time when you've borne witness to the truth over and over again and somebody refuses and refuses and refuses. Jesus said at some point you have to shake the dust off your feet. You have to say, "I don't know what else to tell you. I've told you the truth." Don't be one like the Pharisees that hears the truth, comes face to face with the truth, and thinks over and over again, "Well, I have so many years. I've heard this. One of these days I'm going to repent," because you don't know if this very night God might call you to stand before Him. And if you're trusting in your righteousness and your goodness and your faithfulness, you're going to go to hell forever. There's only one sacrifice for sin that reconciles us to the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus. So we see that Jesus had a source of frustration with those that were absolute, blatant enemies of the truth. They didn't want to hear it. But not only that, I believe I can see that Jesus experienced frustration with those who misunderstand the truth. Those who misunderstand the truth. Now, this is the longer section. Look at verse 14. "Now, when they had forgotten to bring bread," this is His disciples, okay? Jesus has just gotten back into the boat with the disciples after this short interaction with the Pharisees, and they're going back over the lake, and they had forgotten to bring bread. They only had one loaf with them. They're at least 13 in the boat, one loaf of bread. You can imagine 13 men, one loaf of bread. That probably wouldn't go a long way. And then Jesus looks at them. He cautioned them. And He said, "Be on guard. Beware. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now, leaven is often used in the Scriptures as a picture of influence. Oftentimes it's used for sinful influence. Be on your guard that you don't get taken victim to the sinful influence of others. Remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, Jesus said a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. A little sin left unchecked in your life is going to take you a lot farther than you want to go. And so Jesus says, "Beware, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees." Now, they just witnessed the Pharisees' leaven, as well as they knew undoubtedly what He meant with Herod. That is, you better not be taken captive by the arguments and the positions and the demands of those that don't know Me, those that don't want to hear the truth, those that are antagonistic to the truth. Be on your guard against that. Don't let that influence you. And then it says the disciples were so sharp. They understood truth so perfectly. Is that what it says? Beloved, these were a bunch of knuckleheads. They're just like you and me. Hard-headed, stubborn, don't listen, don't understand. And they began discussing, verse 16, one another, the fact that they had no bread. Jesus is not talking about bread. But they thought He was. He must be talking about one loaf of bread. Where are we going to get more bread? Verse 17, Jesus was aware of this and said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" Now notice these questions he's about to ask them. Okay? "Don't you perceive yet? Don't you understand? Are your hearts disheartened? Having eyes, don't you see? And having ears, don't you hear? And don't you remember," verse 18, now verse 21, "do you not yet understand?" In other words, he's saying to them, don't you get it yet? Don't you get it? Where have you been? Aren't you paying attention? And then he has to say, okay, let's play a little game. Let me give you a lesson. Verse 19, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" Now remember, that's 5,000 men. Probably upwards of 15,000 people. He says, "You were there. You helped pass out everything and take up everything. You put your hands on it. How many baskets did you take up?" 12. They had just done this other miracle. I mean, the day before, probably, if not that day. Less than 24 hours. And the 7 for the 4,000. "How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And then he said, "Do you not understand? You think one little loaf is anything that's going to bother me?" Now last week we talked about the theme, little is much when God is in it. It's not what you and I bring to the table that matters. It is not our minuscule, meager provisions. It's in the hand of God. He takes it and multiplies it and uses it for His glory. He's not worried about one little loaf of bread. What he's saying is, do not let false teaching influence you. If you don't renew your mind to the truth, you're going to be led astray. He's just looked at the Pharisees and said, "You're too hard-hearted. I've given you proof after proof after proof. And you won't listen. You won't repent. You won't bow down." And then he turns to his own disciples and he says, "Don't become hard-hearted. Don't let their influence influence you. Don't be led astray." And then it's almost as if on cue they say, "What about the bread? What about the bread?" And he says, "Don't you get it? This is what I'm talking about. Where have you been? Can't you just see?" Now, again, we don't know, okay? In the first section, when we see that word and he sighed deeply in his spirit, I think that's a source of frustration. We don't see that terminology with the disciples, but what do we see? "Don't you get it? Don't you get it? Don't you hear? Don't you have eyes? Don't you see yet? Don't you hear? Do you not understand? Are you so hardened?" That's a source of frustration. Have you ever had to talk to somebody and you've told them and you told them and you told them and you told them and they still don't hear? They still don't listen? And that's exactly what's going on here. He tells them, he tells them, he tells them. But you know what is so glorious? In John 13 it says, "Having loved his own, he loved them to the end." Jesus knew he was going to pour out his Spirit on them at Pentecost, and the Spirit would teach them all things and lead them into a greater understanding of the truth. You see, listen, here's the difference, and I want you to get this. The Pharisees did not want to hear the truth. They would not listen to the truth. "Give us a sign, give us a sign. We'll never believe. You've got to do more, you've got to do more." The disciples weren't that way. They were just slow. They were just slow. You've got to speak slowly. But you know what? When the Spirit came rushing in at Pentecost, they grasped it. They understood. And I'm so thankful for the patience of Jesus that even though undoubtedly He did get frustrated, exasperated, He loved them and He had already chosen them before the foundation of the world. The Father gave them to the Son. The Son cared for them. The Son entrusted them back to the Father. And then the Son went to the cross. He suffered in their place. He died for their sin. The wrath of God was poured out upon them, on Him, that they deserved. It was poured on Christ. Christ was buried in a tomb, and on the third day He rose again in power. And His righteousness is now credited to their account and our account if we trust Christ. Beloved, outside of the work of the Spirit, we are just as slow, if not slower, than they do. And I'm just going to tell you, we have less of an excuse because we have the Scripture. We have it. And how many of us can go back and read the Scripture, and we read it and read it, and we see those things like, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I've forgiven you all your sin. And then we turn around and we begin to worry. And God's forgotten me. God's left me. We're just like they are. And sometimes I think, God's got to be getting tired of me by now. But you know what is the greatest thing to understand? Is that God, and this is true not only of me, but if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, united to Christ, if you only trust Christ, this is the same true of you. He loved me before He ever created the world. Jesus came to this earth and lived a life I couldn't live. He earned a righteousness that I need to be accepted before the Father. And not only that, all my failures, all my shortcomings, all my sins, all my unrighteousness, Jesus already paid the price for it. And He's forgiven me and He's cleansed me, and now I am complete in Christ and I am protected in Christ. My inheritance, your inheritance, the Bible says, is in heaven, protected by the power of God, and nothing can snatch us from the hand of God. And so that's what I come back to time and again when the devil says, you know, God's so tired of you. He is so sick of you. He's forgotten you. He's cast you off. You are such a mess. I say, yes, I am a mess, but you're a liar because of what Scripture says. I come back to the Scripture. That's how my heart has to be encouraged. Not by what I feel, because quite frankly, I feel bad some days. I feel terrible some days. But the more I grow in Christ, the more I don't let my feelings dictate. I want truth to dictate to my feelings. And beloved, when I come back to the Scripture and I see that yes, on His earthly pilgrimage, Jesus did get frustrated with His disciples. He never sinned. He never cast them off. He said, don't you get it now? Don't you understand? And you and I need to understand it. We have to grasp truth. We're not saved. We're not kept because of our abilities. It is all of grace. If you are saved, if you are kept, if you grew because of your abilities and your patience, where would you be right now? Look at me. Let's be honest. How many of you, and I want to see a show of hands, how many of you have perfect patience? We know we fall short, don't we? Now we can grow in despair, or we can downplay it and say, well, nobody's perfect, and I want my things my way. And everybody's got to bend to what I want because I'm the most important person on the world, on the planet, and everybody's got to bend to me. Well, if that's your attitude, you need to first and foremost repent of your pride and your arrogance. But we're called to be patient with one another. And this is where we're going to close with the idea within the church. We're going to look at just a few passages very quickly, and then we'll close. Okay? Look with me at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4.
And we'll just read these in very brief comment. Ephesians 4, the first three verses. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beloved, that's all you need to know right there. That is the command of God. We are to bear with one another. We're to be humble. We're to be gentle. We're to exhibit patience with one another. We're to bear with one another in love. Look with me at the book of Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, as God's elect, those who are holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now notice this next phrase. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see that right there? Forgiving one another is not optional. It's a command. How are we to do that? Just as Christ forgave us. And what we're tempted to do sometimes is, I've forgiven that person the last time, dadgum, but they hurt me. I'm not doing it again. Where would you be if Christ took that attitude with you? Forgiving one another as you have been forgiven in Christ. Two more passages. Look at the book of 2 Timothy. And I won't steal the Sunday school teacher's material as they're going to be coming to this in the next few weeks. But I do want you to see 2 Timothy just a moment. And Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, who was a pastor, and he was in Ephesus. And he told him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Notice verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. That's where you see one text that says repentance is a gift. That God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So there's another text that says that the servant of God must be patient in enduring evil and correct opponents with gentleness. Now, you saw at the text of Ephesians and Colossians the idea that we are to be patient in love. So I want to end with a very familiar text in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, we think of this text on Valentine's Day, but you don't need to just read it on Valentine's Day. We flippantly talk about we love one another. We love the Lord. We love one another. Love your brother. Love your sister. We're called to love one another. Well, let's see how we measure up with what love is. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is, what's the very first word? Patient. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But beloved, love will never pass away. So let's take the test. Love is patient. How are you doing with loving others? Do you really love them? Love is not irritable. Love doesn't insist on getting its own way. Now, there are other translations that I appreciate that says this: love keeps no record of wrong. How many of us, when we fight with others, well, you remember what you said to me 10 years ago? You remember what you did to me? Oh, really? I thought love kept no record of wrongs. I thought we took that and we got rid of it. You see what I mean? Beloved, aren't you glad for Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. He will never throw them back up in our face again. He will never throw them in our face again. Because love keeps no record of wrongs. We're going to close. I'm going to ask you if you know Christ. I'm not going to ask you if you're a church member. I'm not going to ask you if you've been baptized. I'm thankful that you're here this morning. But you can look, you can be here and look the part of a Christian. You know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. You know, one of Jesus' own 12 disciples was a traitor. The Pharisees looked the part. They had long flowing robes. They preached long sermons. They had long prayers. They fasted. They tithed. They did all the right things. But they were children of the devil. The only thing that makes us right with God is that we look to Jesus Christ and Him alone to be our Savior. That all of my hope, all of my trust, all of my faith is not in me. It's not in what I've done. It's in who Jesus is and what He's done for me. And the Bible says that anyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the glorious promise of the gospel. Is that if we come to Christ, we need never fear rejection. He will accept us. But beloved, if you think you're not that bad, that your good's going to outweigh your bad, and God's gotten it wrong with you. I mean, those other people need Jesus. I don't need Jesus. I'm going to make it on my own. I can do this. I've got self-determination and self-reliance. Then I've got one word for you. Repent. Repent. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've seen this morning that you don't have perfect patience, that's a reminder you need Christ. Will you pray with me?